Gospel singer George Beverly Shea told the story that at a particular time in his life, a time of temptation and spiritual need, his mother found a poem that was written in 1922 by Rhea F. Miller. And she took that poem and she placed it on the family piano for him to read. God used it so much to minister to his heart that George immediately composed music to fit that poem. And he sang it that weekend in church. When he later became the Billy Graham Crusade soloist, George would sing this song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." He would sing that around the world as a personal testimony. This is how the song goes. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead." After each one of those stanzas, there was this chorus that goes like this. "I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." What a message that addresses the whole issue of worldliness. Let me ask you this morning, can you honestly say the same thing that this song is laying out? "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." Or would you rather have the things of the world? You see, this is the driving question that I believe must be answered in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Last time in our study of the book of Revelation, we saw the church in Pergamum, where there was only some believers who were holding to false teachings. And only some were participating in idolatry and sexual immorality, while the rest of the church was compromising with the world by tolerating that error and that sin in their midst. However, now as we come to the fourth of seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the church in Thyatira, this church is far worse. Similar to, but far worse than Pergamum, in that only some believers were being faithful to the Lord, while the rest of the church was compromising with the world, not only in tolerating, but also participating in the false teaching, the sexual immorality, and the idolatry that was in their midst. This is another step downward. That's why I entitled this message, "Compromise Leads to Corruption If We Don't Address It in Our Life." This is the longest of the seven letters written to the smallest of the seven cities. But like the other letters, this message is timeless. It's relevant and applies to each one of us today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 2. And in this passage, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, we're going to be looking at the same basic outline in the majority of these letters. We see seven elements of the letter to the church in Thyatira that show how compromise with the world inevitably leads to corruption. If we don't address it in our lives, the compromising that's going on, it will inevitably lead to corruption. Now, this morning, we're going to look at only the first four elements. The first element is what I call the church that received the letter. The church that received the letter. Look at the first part of verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Let's stop there. We've already been looking at in these other letters previously that the word angel here means messenger. And in this context of the church, it's talking about the human messenger. This is the elder or the pastor that represented the church in Thyatira. A human messenger from all of these seven churches came together to John at Patmos. And having met with him, they then were given, each one of them, a copy of the letter that they were to take to their own church, as well as the entire book of Revelation. And they were to take those back to their church and then read that to the congregation. Now, since the messenger himself epitomized the condition of the church that he represented, the letter is addressed to him, to the angel, to the human messenger of this church, even though this also, again, applied to the entire church, not just the messenger. Now, Thyatira, the modern-day Akhisar in Turkey, this city is about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum on that same great circular Roman road that formed a postal route that went around all of these cities in Asia Minor. Thyatira was situated in the long north-south valley that is connecting the Hermus and the Caicos rivers. The city was established sometime in the 3rd century B.C. by one of Alexander the Great's successors. It's believed that Seleucus the First was the one who established this as a military outpost. A military outpost to guard Pergamum from invasion. Again, it was right below Pergamum, and so you had this outpost to protect the city. However, due to the lack of natural fortifications, Thyatira itself, the city had a long history of being conquered and then destroyed and then being rebuilt. It wasn't until 190 BC when the city came under Roman control. The Roman Empire then controlled it. And it was through the Roman Empire that eventually allowed this city to flourish as a commercial center. Thyatira's main industry was the production of wool and dyed goods, especially purple. It was especially known for its trade guilds, kind of like modern day labor unions, which outnumbered those in every other city. Historian William Ramsey says that there were guilds for linen workers, manufacturer of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. In Acts chapter 16, we meet Lydia, who was what? A seller of purple. She came from Thyatira, and she actually was going from Thyatira to Philippi on a business trip when there she came up under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and where she was converted. This shows that Thyatira's market extended across the Aegean Sea to mainland Greece. Thyatira had a number of gods, as we've seen some of these other cities as well. Again, it was steeped in idolatry. Apollo, the Greek sun god, was their chief god. However, each one of these guilds had their own patron deity, or guardian god, if you will, in whose honor lavish feasts were held. So all these guilds had all of their own feasts to honor the god that they worshiped. And it was part of these feasts that included committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. After the people sacrificed it, then they would eat it. So this is the context. It was in this hotbed of sin that Christ himself is calling out a people to himself. And like the churches in Smyrna and Pergamum, no one really knows for sure who founded the church in Thyatira. We don't know. Some think that the new converts, Lydia and her household, as you see in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, they may have helped. But most likely, the church was founded by the Apostle Paul during his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Now, regardless, the problem that the church faced in Thyatira came from these guilds. Since if you were in a trade to be able to hold your job or to run a business, you had to be a member of a guild. You were required to be a member. This placed believers in a very difficult situation of having to make a choice. Would they choose to compromise by participating in these feasts that included acts of sexual immorality as well as idolatry? Or would they rather choose Jesus over the world and then pay the price? What would they do? That price would be ridicule, loss of job, even other kinds of persecution if they chose Christ. Now, as Americans in our country, we're not put necessarily in that place. We're getting closer, but we're not necessarily in the place these believers were. But we're at least going to understand God's thinking on what he's wanting for his people and how they respond. How the church in Thyatira handled this difficult situation caused the Lord Jesus Christ great concern. And we see that in the second element of the letter, which I called the Christ who gave the letter. The Christ who gave the letter. Look again at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, here it is, this is what the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says. The Apostle John, as we've seen all along, was the human author of Revelation. But it was the glorified Christ who directly gave the message of this letter to him in order for him to write it so we can have it in our hands. Now here we see two of the three self-descriptions of Christ that are taken from John's vision of the Son of Man back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. First, Christ describes himself with the title Son of God, as opposed to Son of Man, which we saw in his vision. Why is that? This is the only instance in Revelation where Jesus is explicitly identified as the Son of God. The title Son of Man, as we saw back in chapter 1, emphasized Jesus as our merciful high priest who sympathizes with us in our needs, in our temptations, in our trials. He is the sympathetic, merciful high priest. But here the Son of God has royal and messianic associations to it. It emphasizes the deity of Christ and his power as the divine judge who will destroy his enemies. Second, Jesus describes himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. This speaks of Christ's laser-like penetrating sight of omniscience, or the fact that he knows everything. He sees all. He knows all. There's absolutely nothing that is hidden before him about our lives, individually as well as a church. He's communicating himself. He's identifying, describing himself to this church in this way. He then thirdly describes himself as the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the word feet speaks of Christ's strong authoritative movement among his church. We've already seen, again, back in chapter 1, where he is moving among his churches. He knows what is going on. And since burnished bronze refers to the purity of metal that is reflected in its great brilliance, again, as you heat that up, it just is brilliant color. It's burning off all of the impurities. Christ here is revealing himself as moving among his church to not only bring about moral purity and holiness, but also to trample out impurity and righteous judgment upon all those who refuse to repent of their sin. Therefore, these terrifying descriptions of the glorified Christ must have created shock and fear when this letter was first read to this congregation. How Jesus describes himself in each one of the letters is unique to every church. Because he knows everything that's going on, he now is describing himself in a way that would send fear into these people. He wants them, as well as all sinning believers, to know that the Holy Son of God will judge unrepentant sin. But before he talks about the severity of their sin, Christ addresses those in the church who were faithful. In the third element of the letter, which is this, Christ's commendation for their righteous deeds. Christ's commendation for their righteous deeds. Look what Jesus says in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your last deeds are greater than at first. The word know here refers to Christ's full, complete, and perfect knowledge. Remember, he is the omniscient, all-knowing God. And so he knows perfectly every detail about the church and the lives of every single person in it, like he does our church and our lives. Now, this is very encouraging for those who are doing right and being faithful. But this is very terrifying for those who are not doing right, but are doing wrong, who are living in sin. And notice that Jesus says, I know your deeds. The word deeds here is a general term. It encompasses the things that are listed here, the four righteous things that he commends. The first righteous thing Jesus commends is your love. Your love. This is the only church where he is commending these believers' love. Again, he's not commending all of the church. It's just those faithful. This is love for God, love for others. We've already looked at this in our study of the Church of Ephesus. We spent a lot of time focusing on the priority of love. Christ-like love is to be preeminent in the life of every single one of us as believers. God has poured his love into our heart. Romans 5:5. It's a fruit of the Spirit. When we're walking and being controlled by the Spirit, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to live out the love he calls us to live out. And these people were increasing in that. Whereas the believers in Ephesus were strong in sound doctrine. Remember, they lacked love. Here, the believers in Thyatira were showing love, but as we will see, they lacked sound doctrine. They didn't care about doctrine. They didn't care about the truth. As a church at large. And that will always undermine, in the end, a person's love. The worldly love that we see so much today tolerates. It tolerates everything. It tolerates all religions. It tolerates all sinful practices. It tolerates everything except biblical Christianity. It doesn't tolerate that. Biblical Christ-like love, though, rejoices with the truth of God's word. As we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that describes what biblical love is. It says that love rejoices with the truth. The truth of God's word. It never tolerates false doctrine or sin. It does what is for the spiritual best interest of others is. Love is other-centered. As I've said before, it's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. It moves towards others for their best spiritual interest. It's not looking out for my interest. It puts the other person's interest above my own, regardless of the cost. Warren Wiersbe accurately states, and I quote, "No amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for tolerance of evil." He went on to say, and I quote, "It is interesting to contrast the churches at Ephesus and Thyatira. The Ephesian church was weakened in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers, while the people in the assembly of Thyatira were growing in their love, but too tolerant to false doctrine. Both extremes must be avoided in the church. Speaking truth in love is the biblical balance." That's referring to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. You have truth and love together. He says unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. End quote. The second righteous thing that Jesus commends is your faith. Not only your love, but your faith. It's interesting how John puts love before faith. Again, he's the apostle of love. And he's looking at the whole motivation of why we do what we do, being love for Christ. Paul, on the other hand, puts faith before love. But this is not so much true saving faith. It's not talking about the faith of salvation. But he's looking at the result of that. True saving faith in Jesus Christ of these believers motivated them to show faithfulness to Christ. And that's more the context here. He's looking on the faithfulness of these believers that obviously are truly saved. They were dependable. They were reliable and consistent. No matter what, they were willing to take the stand, to be different from the world, which is hard to find. We are to be different from the world, as we looked at last time in the church of Pergamum. They were compromising. They weren't taking a stand. But you have these believers in this church that were willing to do that. Love and faith are frequently linked together in Scripture. And out of these two inner motives, the motive of love and faith, flow the outer fruit of service and perseverance, which are the other two. The third righteous thing Jesus commends is your service. This refers to the voluntary service or ministry to others that is motivated by love to meet the needs of other people, whatever that might be. Every believer is a minister. It's called the priesthood of the believer. Every single believer has been gifted by God to be a minister. We've all been given a spiritual gift mix, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to be exercised. And those spiritual gifts are not for our benefit. They're for the benefit of the body. The body of Christ, the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. In other words, teach God's word. Not what you think or somebody else think. Teach God's word. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, do you know your spiritual gifts? Do you know the way God has uniquely gifted you? It's like a fingerprint. How He's gifted you as part of His plan to be involved in the body of Christ. Do you know that? And are you faithfully using those gifts? Are you faithfully using those gifts? The fourth righteous thing Jesus commends is your perseverance. The faithful believers in Thyatira steadfastly endured in their love, in their faith, in their service to Christ in the midst of their difficult situations, in the midst of their suffering, their persecution. They maintained unwavering devotion to Christ. But as I said before, that was a small number in this church. The last part of Christ's knowledge of these believers comes at the end of verse 19. Look what he says. And that your last deeds are greater than at first. These faithful believers not only possess these righteous deeds that Jesus commends, but these things were also increasing in them. They didn't have to look back. Well, yeah, years ago, like, yeah, I served. I put in my time. I did my thing in church. I served. It wasn't in the past. They were increasing in the present. They were continually doing these things in their lives. They were growing in grace. They were maturing in their Christian lives. They were advancing the cause of Christ in the way that God had uniquely gifted them to do their part in the body. Can this be said of you and me? Jesus knows. He knows our deeds. This could not be said about the majority of the church in Thyatira. It could not. And we see this in the fourth element of the letter, which is this: Christ's condemnation for their spiritual corruption. Christ's condemnation for their spiritual corruption. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In stark contrast to the righteous deeds of some of these believers in the church, Jesus says here, but I have this against you. This is personal. This is personal. The Holy Son of God is in opposition against the majority of these believers in the church. Notice the indictment is that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. The central problem in this church is not external persecution. Now, obviously, if they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's a difficult thing. But that's not the central problem. The central problem in this church was internal compromise and corruption that revolved around the woman called Jezebel. Jezebel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, your mind goes, I know that person. Jezebel. Jezebel is not the woman in Thyatira's real name. It's not her real name, but a symbolic name, because she is like the infamous Old Testament woman named Jezebel, who was the wife of wicked King Ahab, as you see in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. It was through her evil influence that she corrupted the northern kingdom of Israel by promoting the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah. And along with that, all of the sexual immorality and sorcery that was taking place in that idolatrous worship of those false gods. The Old Testament, Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets, as you see in 1 Kings 18. She threatened to kill Elijah, the prophet Elijah. She stole the property of Naboth by having him condemned in a mock trial. She wanted that property. She wanted her husband Ahab to have that property. So she goes and does a mock trial, and to where the guy ends up being a criminal, to where now he loses his property, and she took it. She was a notoriously wicked woman. But since the woman in the church at Thyatira was evil like her, she too is given the name Jezebel. Notice that Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess, which means she proclaimed her own authority. She declared that her message was from God Himself, which, if you were a true prophet, that is correct. You are speaking for God. A prophet is speaking God's revelation. And again, right underneath the apostles in the New Testament church, prophets were very highly revered. And although Scripture gives the names of many true prophetesses, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Isaiah's wife, Anna, Philip's four daughters. Again, there's a lot of women who had the gift of prophecy that were prophetesses, as we see in Scripture. However, this woman was not one of them. She was a false prophetess with a message that came from Satan, and her teaching was the doctrine of demons, as we see in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now notice again that Jesus says, and she teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This was the same problem that we saw last time in the church in Pergamum. Now the word teaches here is in the present tense, meaning that this false prophetess had been given an ongoing leadership role. Again, the present tense in the Greek is a continuous, ongoing tense. So she was given this ongoing leadership role of teaching in the church in corporate worship services. The word deceives is also in the present tense, indicating the ongoing devastating consequences of her false teaching, and that she is leading true believers. True believers, that's what it means when Jesus says, my slaves. That's a reference to true believers. She is leading true believers astray from the truth of God's word and into a very ungodly lifestyle. However, instead of disciplining her out of the church, to protect the church, to maintain the purity of the church as God's word tells us that we are to do, the church leaders and the majority of the congregation tolerated this false prophetess and allowed her to violate the clear teaching of the Word of God. God, through Paul, had previously revealed 30 years before that women are not to teach or preach in the corporate worship service. God has already told them that. And they are allowing this to go on. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's in the worship service. Now, let me just say, as any time we get into this kind of a topic, I'm very aware of how that comes across. You know, I'm so thankful for the women in our church. Women fulfill vital roles in Christ's church. Vital roles in Christ's church. As they use their God-given spiritual gifts in so many different areas of the ministry. And God allows them to teach children, to teach the youth, to teach other women. But God says in His Word that they are not to teach, they are not to preach, they are not to exercise authority over a man in the worship service. Or to be any kind of leadership role that is going to be over the man. That's coming from God. That's not coming from Paul, who is often been called chauvinistic and a woman hater. That's what God's word says. And yet Jezebel was allowed to violate God's word. And although the characteristics of Jezebel's false teaching were very similar, as we saw last time, to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in Pergamum, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, as well as verse 20. Very similar. What she was doing was different. It was different. Scholars suggest that she possibly taught a twisted antinomian view. Antinomian. Anti against nomian or nomos law. Against the law. She was teaching against God's grace. She was against the word of God and saying that what was happening for these believers in the church, they had freedom to do what God already told them not to do. She was against the law. She was against God's word. You have license. You have freedom to do whatever you want. Also, she taught that God is only interested in one spirit, not what one did with his body, which is a heresy in that early time. That the spirit's the only thing that matters, not anything material or physical. She might have said something like this. Since God is a loving God, He's a forgiving God, and believers are no longer under the law, but they're under grace. You're under grace. You're under freedom. And the fact that idols are not real anyway, go ahead and participate in the guild feasts. Go ahead. Be a part of them. It's perfectly fine to commit acts of sexual immorality and to eat the things that you have personally sacrificed to these idols because they're not real anyway, so it doesn't really make any difference. Go ahead. Be involved. Don't take a stand. You know, as I look at that, my mind goes to a number of churches, many churches today, that do very similar things as they condone couples living together and having sex before marriage. You say, what? It happens. I'm very aware. Churches that condone that, which is contrary to the Word of God. Whatever the specific content of this woman's deceitful false teaching, whatever the content was, it led the majority of the church to go astray and to be corrupted by sin. Whereas the church in Pergamum was the compromising church, the church in Thyatira had gone far, much farther in compromising with the world. And they are called the corrupt church. The corrupt church. And although true Christians can fall into sexual immorality and idolatry, God's word commands that we flee from these things. When those things happen, God does cleanse. He does forgive. And praise Him for that. He can take us wherever we are and restore us, bring us back to where He wants us to be if we truly repent and we forsake our sin. But God's forgiveness does not remove the consequences of sin. And those who lead believers into false doctrine and immoral living, such as this woman, will experience the most severe punishment. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, again, we think, well, that's talking about children. The context is talking about true believers. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's the better path than to cause one to stumble. May we never forget that whenever false doctrine, immorality, and idolatry are tolerated in the church, even under the banner of love and unity. It inevitably corrupts the church. And it brings judgment from the Lord of the church unless all of those involved repent. And that's what we're going to be looking at next time. What the Lord says to do to resolve this issue that He is so concerned about. In closing, let me ask you, would you rather have Jesus? Would you rather have Jesus than the things of the world? How is your commitment to Christ? How has your commitment to Christ changed how you live? Again, these are questions the Word of God, I believe, is asking me from this passage. Would I rather have Jesus than the things of the world? What is my commitment to Christ look like and how it has changed the way that I live? These are questions we all as believers need to ask. No one can compromise with the world without inevitably leading us farther into the corruption of sin. So therefore, we don't even want to get going down that path. As we looked at the downward process last time in Pergamum, we don't want to get on that process. The saying is true. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go, keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever intended to pay. That's what sin will do, and compromising with it. May we all keep short sin accounts and claim the promise that God has given to us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where God wants us to be living day to day, moment by moment, confessing our sin to Him. Staying on the path where we're pursuing Him, where we're living truly the life that would rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords to us today.